Happy Easter to you all. He is risen. He is risen indeed. But he had to die first, didn't he? He had to die first. And may, as we consider the resurrection this morning and the word, let us not forget. As we, the songs we have sung today have not let us forget that he died a sinner's death, though he himself knew no sin. He was made sin for us, so that in him we might have life and be found pure and holy in him. What an amazing story that is, isn't it? Impossible to make up. Man would not have made up this story of the gospel. Man would have made a different way, a different ending. We would have looked good in the gospel if it was up to man, right? We would have made ourselves look better than the Bible makes us look. Amen. We're all going to stay today in our worship. The kids will stay with us. And you'll see before us, it's also the first Sunday of the month, which is where we celebrate the Lord's Supper. And so at the end of our, or towards the end of our worship service today, we will participate. It is a supper for believers in Jesus Christ. Those for whom the death of Christ and the reality of the resurrection is a real living reality. So let's prepare ourselves for that. However, we are hoping that if there are some of you here today who don't know Christ, you might come to know Christ in this next hour. And own all the songs we've sung. And we're going to challenge you to do that today. Because what we've talked about and what we've sung about today is the truth. Believing the truth neither creates nor destroys the truth. It just enables you to enter into that which is already true. And whether we believe that Christ rose from the dead or not doesn't change the fact that he did. Right? He did. He rose again. And that means something, doesn't it? That means because he rose again, he lives. Because he rose so that he may no longer die. And that those who by faith come and put their absolute confidence, trust, their very life in his finished work on the cross, demonstrated by his resurrection, they too, though we will one day die, yet, according to Christ's own words, yet we will live forever, eternally, with the crucified yet risen Savior. So this morning we are going to look at a couple of passages away from the Gospel of Mark, which is where I have been the last couple of years in our preaching here. We're going to look at a couple of passages in the Gospel of Matthew regarding the reality of the resurrection of Christ. Before I do that, let's just pray. Father, we thank you for your Son. Thank you that we have been able to sing songs of substance and truth this morning, songs of worship. They've given us a chance to respond to you. They've given us a chance to examine our heart. And Lord, all of us who have sung those songs today from our heart can confess that it wasn't us who changed our heart at all, but it was you. We did nothing to change our heart. You did it all. You reached down from heaven above and you saved us, Lord. We weren't even looking for you. But you, in your incredible love and grace and mercy, it was you who sought and found us. Because we were all lost. We were all blind. But you found us, Lord. And for that we are grateful and humbled. We pray that today, even now, as the word of God is spoken and proclaimed, that your Spirit, your Holy Spirit, for whom we are thankful, may work upon the word of God in the hearts of all of us, that those of us who know you may learn to love you more, and that those here who may not know you may come to know you by faith through the grace of Christ. Help us now, Lord, to come under your word. Help us to receive it for what it is, the written word of God. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, we pray. Amen. Amen. The resurrection of Jesus Christ from the grave 3 days after his public execution provides convincing proof of his real identity, and that his life and his death and his resurrection mean so much more than anyone could ever have imagined. The passage of time, which is 2,000 years, does not lessen its impact on us today. But rather, what it does, it draws more people under its significance. It's interesting that both his death and his resurrection are recorded in the scriptures as historical events in all four gospels. Yet, many people, while saying, "I accept that Jesus Christ died a death on the cross," they will refuse to accept the resurrection as a fact. And the reason is because, why? People do not resurrect from the dead. And yet, in the Gospels, it is written as historical fact. Jesus lived, Jesus died, Jesus was buried, Jesus was raised. It's one story, historical. But it's that last part that really throws people for a loop, doesn't it? People do not believe, people, that resurrection from the dead happens in the natural realm. So what we are compelled to conclude is that we are talking about a supernatural act. And people get scared when they think of supernatural things too, right? We are in a world that kind of acknowledges the supernatural, but it's kind of under wraps somewhat. We are talking about something here that we are being asked to believe with our minds, something where our mind won't go. Look at John chapter 20, verse 24 through 25. The Gospel of John, a witness of the resurrection. This is where we come across a young man called Thomas. He has a nickname. You know what his nickname is? Doubting Thomas. Imagine being called Doubting David. Doubting Ben. Doubting Sam. Doubting Jake. It's not good, is it? In John chapter 20, after the resurrection, this is historical record. The Gospels, historical, accurate, authentic, accepted records. Now Thomas, one of the 12 called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. Jesus had risen and appeared to the other apostles, but Thomas wasn't there. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails and place my finger into his side, I will never believe." Can you blame him? Really? His best friends had just said, "We've seen the Lord." We saw him. The one who was nailed to the cross on Friday. The one who was dead. The one who was buried. We just seen him. We saw him. We saw him with our eyes and we touched him. We saw him. He is alive. And these were his best friends. And he said, unless I see it for myself, I ain't believing. And there's nothing you can do to make me believe, so to speak. Well, Jesus did appear to him 8 days later. And Thomas did see the marks on his hands. And he did put his finger in his side, just as he had asked. Jesus let him do it. And Thomas fell to his knees in worship and said, my Lord and my God. Because the resurrection became a reality to him. And Jesus said to Thomas, blessed are you, Thomas, for you have seen, but blessed are those who have not seen and yet will believe. He's thinking of us. We who are Christians today are being asked to, or expected to, have the same, not just belief, but the same passion and zeal for the risen Christ as the apostles did, though we haven't seen him in the flesh. But we see him how? Through the eyes of what? Faith. And we believe the written scriptures that he is risen and alive. This morning I just want to consider in Matthew 27, you can turn there, Matthew 27, the way that people responded to the resurrection as it actually happened and unfolded in the days ahead, when it was fresh. Now we know that the crucifixion was public, it was seen. The resurrection was kind of private in a way. No one actually saw Jesus come out of the tomb. That wasn't God's plan. But the tomb was empty. And he appeared to many afterwards. Convincing proof. But it happened in kind of secret. The stone was rolled away, not so that Jesus could come out, so that we could go in and see he wasn't there anymore. So in Matthew 27, we're going to look at the first group of people and look at how they responded to the resurrection. And then we're going to look at a second group of people and see how they responded. And I want you to identify yourself with one of those two groups most clearly. The first group of people are the ones who were actually responsible for his physical death there and then. These were the priests, the elders, the scribes, the rulers of the day, the Jewish ruling council, the ones who didn't like Jesus at all because he infringed upon their lives. He was too much of a threat to their religiosity and their way of life. So they had been scheming for a long time to trap him and his words, to find fault in him. They could find no fault, for there was none to be found. So they sought to arrest him by bribery. He was betrayed into the hands of themselves. He was arrested. He was put through a false, fake, unjust trial. Handed over to the Roman governor, who had authority to execute a sentence. And he was crucified publicly. In Matthew 27, 62-66, I'll just read the passage to you. The next day, that is after the day of preparation, this is after Christ has died and been buried, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered before Pilate and said, "Sir, we remember how that imposter said while he was still alive, after 3 days I will rise. Therefore, order the tomb to be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples go and steal him away and tell the people he has risen from the dead. And the last fraud will be worse than the first. So Pilate said to them, "You have a guard of soldiers. Go, make it as secure as you can." So they went and made the tomb secure by sealing the stone and setting a guard. What we have here is these people who had planned his death. They had witnessed his death. They were there. They were loving it. They're going, "Yes, he's dead. We did it." Little high fives going on, little knuckle fives. They were quite proud of themselves. Now we can get on with what we've been doing all along. He's history. They planned his death. They witnessed his death. They knew he was buried. And they secured his body in the tomb. They knew he was in that tomb. But they went to the governor and said, "Look, this guy said he's going to rise again. He's not. But he said he would. So, I suggest, governor, that you let us secure it by..." So the governor, Pilate, said, "Okay, you have your soldiers, go and secure it." And they secured it with the seal of the governor. Nothing was going to get in or out of that tomb. Note there, they were anxious. They had a nerve, didn't they? They went to the governor, said, "Sir, this imposter." They forced the hand of Pilate to actually give him a battalion of soldiers. It's pretty impressive. But notice their efficiency. They made that tomb as secure as they possibly could. They were leaving nothing to chance. Well, Matthew 28, 1 through 10, is actually, Jeff read that during the worship time. If you recall, the ladies went to the tomb and the stone was rolled away and an angel was sitting on top of the stone. There had been a great earthquake. And the ladies were told, "He's not here. He's risen. Just as he said. Go and tell the disciples. Go to Galilee. You will see him there." In verse 11 of chapter 28 now, we pick up. While they were going, this is while they were going to Galilee, behold, some of the guard went into the city and told the chief priests all that had taken place. And when they had assembled with the elders and taken counsel, they gave a sufficient sum of money to the soldiers and said, "Tell people his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble." So they took the money and did as they were directed. And this story has been spread among the Jews to this day. So that would have been probably 30 years after when the Gospel of Matthew was written. 30 years after the resurrection. That story was still being circulated in that day. Note from this passage I just read. These group of people, these people who were responsible for his death, they were told exactly what had happened by eyewitnesses. The guards who were guarding the tomb went and told them what had happened. That is, there was an earthquake, the stone had rolled away, he's gone. They just told him the truth. So what do? They assembled the whole council, the elders. They went to find the rest of the elders to seek counsel. It's like, okay, what are we going to do with this? And what did they do next? They devised a plan to stifle this report from the people who would surely hear of it from others who witnessed the same thing. So you have the women running away telling the truth to the disciples and people. He's risen, he's risen. You have the guards who knew that had happened going to the elders and priests and scribes saying, this is what happened. And they said, okay, we've got to do something about this. And they devised a plan to stifle it. How? Through bribery and lies. They also promised protection to the guards from any trouble they might encounter from Pilate. The punishment would have been for failing to do their duty would have been death. They said to the guards, look, if this gets to Pilate's ears, that the body is gone, whether or not he's risen or not, doesn't matter. You guys failed to secure the body. You know you're dead. That's the punishment. If Pilate hears of that, don't worry, we will satisfy him, so we'll keep you out of trouble. Because if they were going to lose their life, if Pilate heard, that would render the bribery meaningless, wouldn't it? They would die rich guards. It wouldn't help them much. So here's a question. What do you think of that group of people so far? These chief priests, elders and scribes, Pharisees, the ones who are responsible. They've been told that Christ has risen. And this is their immediate response. Here are some words that could describe them. Hard of heart, unwilling to face the truth, evil, liars, cowards, haters of good, lovers of darkness and deception, proud, schemers, without mercy, self-deceived, blind, lost, guilty, condemned, and sure to get what they deserved sooner or later, right? I mean, they weren't going to get away with it. But they're not a very impressive bunch of people, are they? Here is the warning. Don't be like them. Don't be like them. Don't be on their side. Don't find yourself kind of, you may not say, well, I'm not that bad. I wouldn't like be with them. But you may be closer to them than you think. If you're here today in unbelief. And I'm appealing to you not as a righteous person who is a believer. I'm appealing to you as someone who once didn't believe either. And I didn't care. Jesus died and rose from the dead. Big deal. Big deal. So? What has that got to do with anything? Keep it to yourself. I was like them. But you know what? I wouldn't have admitted it. I would have said, no, I'm more like the people that we're going to describe now. But I wasn't. I was like them. Hard of heart, proud, guilty, blind, and lost. So let's look at the second group. Apostles. Disciples. Believers of Christ. And this is the people that we want to be like. We want to be so different from those who doubt. Because I don't think these people in the first group, I don't think they didn't disbelieve as much as they just defied it. Didn't they? They defied it. They defied that Jesus Christ rose from the dead. They were not going to let that fact affect them. Why? Because it meant too much. It would have meant change. When someone rises from the dead and stands before you and begins speaking to you, better listen to them, right? Why? Because they have authority. And when you understand that that person who rose from the dead and stands before you had just died a death the way he died, and he says, I did that for you, that should get our attention, shouldn't it? It should cause us to say, at least gulp, maybe fall on our faces, or stand back, but at least put our hand over our mouth and listen. And Jesus does that. He says, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. Do you believe this? Let's look at the apostles. I'm going to go to the book of Acts. The book of Acts is right after the gospel, the four gospels. It's the record of the apostles in the post-resurrection days. Again, it is authentic historical record. Accepted. It's not a suggestion. It's not a myth. It's not a concoction. It is historical, recorded facts, the way it was recorded in those days by a noteworthy historian, Luke, who had also written the Gospel of Luke. Let me just start off at the very beginning to give you the why we should believe the rest of the what I'm going to read. He addresses his audience, which is a person. In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. Verse 3, he presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. Then drop down to verse 6 and through 8. So when they had come together, they asked him, that is Jesus, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? For that's what they thought was going to happen. He said to them, it is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses. You will be my witnesses. So stop right there. Move on to chapter 2. Verse 23 and 24. The first sermon that Peter had received, had preached after receiving the gift of the Holy Spirit from heaven. That's a thought, isn't it? The gift of the Holy Spirit, the promised gift to those who believed, came down upon these disciples. And they were filled with the Holy Spirit and emboldened to preach the gospel the way Christ wanted them to preach it. So in Acts 2, 23 through 24, and then verse 32, Peter was speaking to the crowds. He says, this Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. 24, God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death because it was not possible for him to be held down. And he goes on and preaches some more. And then in verse 32, he says this, this Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. We are all witnesses. Acts 3, verse 12 through 15. Peter and John had just healed a man who was lame in the temple. Quite an impressive feat. So much so that all the people were gathering around James and John, wondering what this marvel was all about, as if they were responsible for it. And verse 12, chapter 3, and when Peter saw it, He addressed the people. Men of Israel, why do you wonder at this? Or why do you stare at us as though by our own power or piety we have made him walk? The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered over and denied in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. But you denied the holy and righteous one and asked for a murderer to be granted to you. And you killed the author of life, whom God raised from the dead. To this we are witnesses. To this we are witnesses. Acts chapter 4, verse 16 through 20. Now, as a result of that miracle, they were arrested and put in prison. They had annoyed the rulers. And verse 16 through 20, let me read to you. What shall we do with these men? For that a notable sign has been performed through them, it is evident to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem. We cannot deny it. Right? They could not deny they had healed this person. But in order that it may spread no further among the people, let us warn them to speak no more to anyone in this name. So they called them and they charged them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered them, whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge. For we cannot speak of what, but speak of what we have seen and heard. They are saying what? We're witnesses. We're witnesses of the risen Christ. And you're telling us not to talk about it? Judge for yourself. Do we follow you or God? They were witnesses. One more passage in Acts chapter 5. 12 through 17, or 12, and then 17, 18. By this time, thousands had come to Christ. Why? Because the disciples bore witness of the resurrection of Christ. Thousands had come to Christ. Verse 12, now many signs and wonders were regularly done among the people by the hands of the apostles. Verse 17, but the high priest rose up and all who were with him, that is the party of the Sadducees, and they were filled with jealousy. They were jealous at all the marvelous works that were being done by these apostles. So they arrested the apostles and they put them in the public prison. But during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the prison doors and brought them out. And the angel said to them, go and stand in the temple and speak to the people all the words of life. And when they heard this, they entered the temple at daybreak and began to teach. Isn't that classic? Thrown in prison, angel of the Lord lets them all out and they go to the temple and just start preaching the gospel. Isn't that great? I mean, they were locked up. They were locked up, all of them, just and they were let out. So when they come to find them to bring them in to explain themselves, they're all gone. And someone said, "Okay, they're over there. They're all over there. They're there just talking. They're preaching. Don't know how they got out, but they got out somehow." So then, in verse 26, it says, then the captain with the officers went and brought them, but not by force, isn't that classic? But not by force. For they were afraid of being stoned by the people. So they kind of like encouraged them to come back. Like, will you please come with us? We want to talk to you over here. So they came. Verse 27, and when they had brought them they set them before the council. And the high priest questioned them, saying, "We strictly charged you not to teach in this name, yet you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching, and you intend to bring this man's blood on us." Like, as if it was our fault. Well, it was. But Peter and the apostles answered, "We must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging him on a tree. God exalted him at the right hand as leader and savior to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins." Verse 32, "And we are witnesses to these things. And so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him." When they heard this, they were enraged and wanted to kill them. This is great. Note the response of these apostles and all believers is to be considered the normal way to bear witness to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. This indicates more than an intellectual assent to the facts, but rather a complete transformation of character and life, doesn't it? These were scattered, afraid, hiding apostles who had seen Christ die. But when they had seen him raised, and when they had been with him and been sent into the world to go and spread the gospel, they were different. Why? Because they believed in the reality of the resurrection. They were normal Christians. And the explanation for it from their own testimony is that it was a supernatural act of God upon their lives. The Holy Spirit had been given them. They could see through God's eyes in their heart. They had been shown mercy and grace. So my question to us today is, do you identify better with this group of people than the first group of people? And if you say, "Well, yes, I do," I must say that my life definitely is more in line with this good group than that first horrible group. And if that's the case, then praise God for that, right? But then I ask a deeper question. Do our lives, because I say I'm with the good group, does my life, does your life right now demonstrate beyond a shadow of doubt that we too are witnesses of his resurrection? Witnesses of his resurrection. It was as if we saw him. As if I touched him and felt him and just knew that he is alive. Jesus is risen. He's risen. But he died first. He died that death. Does my life show that I believe in the reality of the resurrection? Most will have to say, "Yes, I do identify more with this group of on fire apostles." But then perhaps, "But no, my life does not look like theirs as it ought to. I am not as powerfully a witness for Christ as they were." That may be a common trend here. And my question to myself and you is, well, why not? Why not? Why doesn't your life bear absolute witness to the resurrection of Christ? What was it about them that marked them out as witnesses for Christ to a world that was hostile and skeptical, but also a world from whom God continued to pull out people and save their souls as they went and witnessed to the resurrection? See, they weren't in charge of who was going to believe, were they? Nor did they care. They just went because they had seen the risen Lord. They transformed. They were new. Old things had passed away. All things were new. That included the way they lived every single day of their life from then on. In 2 Corinthians 5, 11 through 20, there's another apostle, Paul, who I just chose this passage to find, I came across it in my study, excuse me, who identified in this passage some key traits of his life and of other fellow believers that clearly show the transformation that genuine belief in the risen Christ brings. 2 Corinthians 5, 11 through 20. I'm not going to read the whole passage, but I'm going to identify for you traits which are, I believe, characteristic of those who say, I believe, under salvation, in Christ's death and resurrection. Verse 11 of 2 Corinthians 5. Paul is explaining his ministry. Therefore, he says, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. In verse 14, he says, for the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. Verse 15, he died for all that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. Verse 16, from now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Verse 17, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Verse 18, all this is from God. Verse 20, therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ. I don't have time to go into it too much, but here are some traits that I believe they were true of Paul and his fellow disciples, but they should be true of us in increasing measure. If we identify ourselves as believers in the cross and the empty tomb under salvation, that we've been forgiven of our sin, given the hope of eternal life, the promise of eternal life, this should be true of us. We have a fear of the Lord. A fear of the risen Lord. Isn't that amazing? If you were to see a dead person alive, wouldn't that cause you like fear him? Now, because he's good and he loves you, you wouldn't have to fear him as if he's going to like wipe you out. He's so good and holy, you just fear him, reverent. Do you have a fear of the Lord today? Are you controlled by the love of Christ for you? Do you no longer live for yourselves, but for Christ? For from now on, do you view people differently? Since you come to Christ, do you look at people differently now? Not because you've just do, but because, the next one, you see yourself as a new creation. Old things are gone. All things become new. That means you now have the capacity to love people with the love that controls you, which is the love of Christ. Do you regard yourself as an ambassador for Christ? And are active in that endeavor, in whatever capacity God has gifted you, in your workplace, in your home, in your school, wherever? Are you an ambassador for Christ? We will be if we fear Him, if His love controls us, if we don't live for ourselves anymore but for Him, if we know that all this is from God, if we know we're new creations, and if we regard ourselves as ambassadors with a very, very important message. See, because we have been given the same commission as the apostles were given, which was great. We've been given the same power, who is the Holy Spirit. And we've been given the same promises, which is His presence with us as we go. And the same promises of reward, which is blessing of a life here and a promise of the life which is yet to come. And that's where our own blessedness and joy resides, isn't it? In being a witness, a real witness to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So at Easter time, it is normal for the pastor to invite those who do not yet believe to do so. And I am doing that today. And asking you just to ask yourself, why don't you believe? But I'm also giving you the opportunity, or the right, I think, to look at those of us who say, hey, I do believe in the resurrection. I do believe in Christ. And I'm asking you to believe in Him too. I think it's fair that those whom we are asking to believe in the same Christ should be able to ask us about our lives, don't you? Say, well, how real is the resurrection to you, really? I mean, honestly, what difference is it making really to you? Isn't that fair? I mean, we can't ask them to believe in Christ and His death and resurrection and what it's done for us if our lives is kind of like nothing. That's not what, right? Now, for those of you who say, well, that's why I don't believe, because I look around at my Christian friends and I don't see any difference. Well, that's not an excuse for you. That's a cop-out. Right? That's not fair. But for those of us who do possess Christ, we need to be thrilled that God could use us in some shape or form. So what people group do you identify with today? Because I think there's no fence sitters in the gospel, is there? You're either a believer in Christ or you're not. Now, the fact that you're alive today and not a believer yet shows this, that God is being gracious and merciful to you right now. And I implore you, as an ambassador for Christ, to be reconciled to God before that grace and mercy expires, which it always does before the person who expires is ready. Right? Death comes way too quickly, too soon. Not quite ready. So consider this as an opportunity from the living God to place your absolute confidence and trust in Jesus Christ. But do so not intellectually, because to believe intellectually that these things are true doesn't make you a believer. It's a work of the Spirit of God that does the transformation. So the best thing to do is to get on your knees or stand on your head or whatever you want to do and beg for mercy from God to save you. Save you. Lord, just please save my soul. And He is a God who hears the plea of a humble, contrite heart heart who is convicted of their sin and wants to be forgiven. And for those of us who know Christ, let's rejoice in Him. He's risen. He's risen. And I invite you to take part in the Lord's Supper now before we break and enjoy fellowship. Someone asked the brothers who have been asked to come. This is a sacrament that Jesus Christ instituted before he died. He brought his 12 disciples in, one whom betrayed him later that night, and told them to do this in remembrance of me. It was a remembrance of his death, but also looking forward to his resurrection and his coming again. And it is for those who believe. Are there any question? It is not to be taken lightly. But we come to take it based not on our own works or merit, but on the merit of Christ. Which means we take a time now to examine our hearts and to confess sin in your heart before God. Because forgiveness is there, but we want to avail ourselves of it. So that when we take the bread and the cup, we do so in a worthy manner. Not because of our own worth, but because of Christ's worth. And take it together as a church. So if you don't know Christ, and you don't sense that the Holy Spirit of God is drawing you to Him right now, then just let it pass you by this time. But if you sense that what has been said today and what is something that you need to really check out more than you ordinarily would, then come and talk to myself or someone whom you came with, someone you can trust, so that perhaps next time we take this, you'll be taking it with us. So let's go to the Lord's Supper. Charlie, I'm going to ask you to come and pray for the bread. Can you do that?